Now let's notice in Revelation, the 19th chapter, a statement that's made here, because this day is going to come inevitably. It says here, I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. This is Revelation 19, verses 6 through 8. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. So is the bride, which, as I will demonstrate very shortly, which is the church, is the bride or is the church making herself ready for this marriage? All right, we know from the Bible, and this should be common knowledge to all of us, so it is no difficulty in understanding, that in the Bible, the church is spoken of as the affianced bride of Christ. That is, the promised bride, the one Christ is going to marry at his return. We find here, for example, Paul making this statement in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse number 2. He's speaking, writing to this church, this Corinthian church, which was a part of the general church of God. And he said, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So Paul's aim and goal, he said, with this church was as a body or as a group of people who were converted, called out children of God, was to present them and get them ready to be the chaste virgin to marry Christ, who is the church's future husband. So the church is spoken of in the Bible as the bride of Christ. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, for example, Paul goes through this dissertation here on the husband-wife relationship. He shows what is necessary for both the husbands and the wives in order to have a very compatible and satisfactory marriage relationship. And then notice what he says here in verse number, picking it up in verse 29 of Ephesians 5. He's talking here about how men should treat their wives, and he said, no man has ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherished it even as the Lord the church. Now notice how he draws a parallel now between the marriage relationship and the church's relationship with Christ. He says, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. So as a man and a wife, when they're married and they're bound in holy matrimony, they're considered as one flesh. Then the church, in this relationship with Christ, is considered one, the same with him. And then notice what he goes on to say here in verse number 31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Now notice the whole lesson here. This is a great mystery. Now what is he speaking about? But I speak concerning Christ and the church. So the whole marriage analogy is a representation of the relationship that should exist between Christ and the church. And as he says here then, the bride or the church is the affianced bride of Christ and to marry him at his coming. So the whole lesson here demonstrates the type and antitype relationship between physical marriage and the spiritual marriage between Christ and the church. Now, I have tried to break this down into four categories today, mainly, I suppose, because in a single sermon, a whole lot more couldn't be covered without trying to race too rapidly through it. And if we so desired, we could probably add many, many more categories to this. Remember what the original question was: is the bride making herself ready for the marriage? Now, if the bride is the church, and the church is made up of individual members who are members in particular, and who by means of receiving God's Holy Spirit are part of the church, then the church is made up of individuals. So what this really means is, what are you doing as an individual then within the church to prepare for this marriage, if you're a part of the bride? You know, if you could use a human analogy, all human beings are made up of bodies comprised of many parts. And so the church is made up of many individuals. It is a spiritual organism, and it's made up of individuals who together make the combined spiritual body or the church. So what are you doing as a single individual within that body to prepare yourself for the marriage? Well, I'm going to give then what I consider four outstanding qualifications that the bride must have in order to qualify for this marriage. First and foremost would be the fact that the wife, and to have a proper marriage, even within the physical relationship, the wife must be the type of person who is humble and yielded to the desires and wishes of her husband. Now, immediately, of course, people would assume that's wholly one-sided and it doesn't apply to the man. But you see, if you read Ephesians 5 very carefully, it describes a relationship as an interchangeable relationship where the concern and consideration for the husband toward the wife is just as much as the wife toward the husband. And if the two work together like that, the marriage cannot help but be a success. Now, if this is true of a physical union, it certainly is of the spiritual union with Christ. So first and foremost, let's notice what it says here. If I were going to give this a particular attribute, I would say that one of the primary characteristics of the bride of Christ is that she must be humble and yielded. She must be humble and yielded. Now, one thing you have to realize is this. All human beings and adults are, in a sense, little children just grown up. We all have our quirks and our characteristics and our carryovers from childhood, and we are, to a large degree, the background of our environment and past. And I would also add to that, we're also, to a large degree, what we have inherited. You will find family members that will be almost as different as night and day because they have different sets of genes, and they were formed differently, and their natures are different. They act differently, they think differently, yet they're all from the same family. Therefore, if a man grows up, and by nature of his inheritance, his background, training, sum total of his experiences, he has some very, very great deficiencies within his life, that's going to carry right on over into the marriage relationship. The same is true with a woman. If she's the type of a woman who has grown up, particularly among a bunch of tomboys, and she's grown up a bunch of brothers, and she's had to fight her way through, and she's had to be aggressive, she's had to be dominant, and she's argumentative, and she won't hesitate to argue with people or with her own peers, whether they're male or female, that's going to carry right on into the marriage relationship. It isn't going to stop just because, you know, anybody can read in the Bible what a wife ought to be. Anybody can read in the Bible what a husband ought to be. But just because you read it and agree with it doesn't mean that you're going to stop doing it. Oh, we're all so human. Every time my wife doesn't come down to fix my breakfast in time, I get kind of peeved to begin with. And then I'll try to fix it myself, and I mean it will never fail. I know it's going to happen just as soon as I break the egg. I cannot put two eggs in the skillet without one of them breaking. And I knew when I broke that second egg, it was going to bust, and sure enough, bust, and boy, I got burned. Just about the time she got down there and I took the egg and threw it in the sink, and she said, "Why don't you grow up?" Wish I could. We're all so human, aren't we? All right, now the bride that marries Christ is going to have to overcome that human nature. She's going to have to qualify in these four areas I'm talking about, and one of the most important of them is this matter of being submissive. Notice in 1 Peter 3, and I'm not really talking in this particular case here about the relationship between the husband and the wife. I'm talking about the relationship between the church and Christ. And therefore, when I'm talking about the necessity to be obedient and to be humble, I'm talking about our relationship with God and Christ and with the truth. That's what I'm really talking about. So in 1 Peter chapter 3, notice what it says here. This is giving an example of the human relationship. And just apply it now in a spiritual sense. What is the relationship that you have with Christ? Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. This is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. That if any obey not the word, in other words, they're not even converted. They don't believe the Bible. They don't go along with it. Even in a case like this, he says, they may also without the word be won by the conduct of the wives while they see or behold your chaste behavior coupled with fear or with respect. whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corrupt, even the ornament. Now, what is the qualification here? Even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. Now, based on that, what chance would a modern-day woman involved in the women's liberation movement have? I noticed a fellow the other day wrote an article in Letters to the Editor, and he said, it's the biggest misnomer in the world to call it the feminist movement. He said, most of those women are about as feminine as a woodpile. Which is true. I mean, I'm not talking about all women that are involved in it, but certainly a good deal of the leadership certainly lacks the proper kind of femininity the Bible talks about as being important. And it says here, very plainly, that a meek and a quiet spirit which is in the sight of God is of great price. Now, let me ask you this, ladies, if you have a boisterous, brassy, argumentative, challenging spirit, and this is the way you've been all of your life, do you think for one moment that's going to change just because you get married? And if you have that kind of an attitude and relationship with God, do you think it's going to change automatically because you read it in the Bible and agree with it? Not at all. It's going to come by a definite effort and working on your part to accomplish it and realizing the necessity and the need to do so. You go back up to Ephesians, for example, here, the fifth chapter, the one I just mentioned a few minutes ago, and what does it say here in verse number 22? Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. I remember a woman one time that I was acquainted with. She was so respectful toward the ministry. But boy, you should have seen the way she talked to her husband. I mean, it was the difference between day and night. You see, now let me put it to you this way. Do you think for one moment that a woman is that way toward her husband is going to really be that way toward God and Christ? You see, for the husband is the head of the wife. Now notice the parallel I'm getting at. I'm not talking about marriage here directly. I'm talking about the relationship between Christ and the church. In other words, what is your attitude and feeling in your respect, in respect to obedience to God and to His way and to His truth? For Christ is the head of the church and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, in the same manner, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So you see, it is a matter of developing a yielded, humble spirit. And if you don't have that spirit in your human relationships, most assuredly you're not going to have it in a spiritual relationship. My wife gets embarrassed every time I say things like this, but I mean it's absolutely true. There's not a time in the years that we've been married that she has not done every single thing she's done is to please me. That's the kind of woman she is. I can't say that I've always reciprocated properly. I mean, if you knew my background and the way I came from, one of my friends years ago, when he found out I was a minister, he said, man, he said, if I hadn't been sitting down, I'd have fainted. So we just have to realize that what we do as a physical human being in our relationship with others is going to reflect a great deal on what our relationship with God is going to be, in spite of all the lip service given. It gets down to the nitty-gritty, what do you really do in practice? Now, if we apply it in a relationship of an individual, you as an individual within the church, in your relationship to God, let's notice how Jesus described it here as a part of the fundamental teaching of Christianity. And this is in Matthew 19, verse number 17. Jesus said, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. So the central theme really in respect to a proper relationship with God, your own individual relationship with God, is the respect that you have for God's law and for His way of life and for His truth and your willingness and desire to want to live by every word of God and to keep the commandments. Now it's true. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And the only way we're ever going to overcome those things is through a great deal of prayer, study, fasting occasionally, and so forth, to attempt to get ourselves in the right kind of relationship with God. But that whole right relationship with God, as I stated earlier, one of the primary considerations of the affianced bride of Christ is a humble, yielded attitude and spirit toward God. And if there's any statement that summarizes it, it's the one Jesus said here in Matthew 18, verse number 4, beginning in verse number 3. He said, "Verily, verily, I say to you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, what is a little child like in its relationship with its father if it's trained properly? It's certainly not going to be argumentative. It isn't going to be brassy. It isn't going to demand its own way. It's very, very docile, and it has a desire to satisfy its parent. It just wants to do everything to please its parent, and that's why he said here, "Whosoever therefore shall not humble himself as this little child," the same, that is, if he's willing to do it, the same as the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So you see, the very first thing I'm saying is this. I would say this to any young lady, because eventually most young ladies are going to end up getting married. What you are right now, and the way you behave, and the way you react to circumstances, and the way you are with your peers, both male and female, is the way you're going to be with your mate when you get married. Unless you recognize there are flaws and there are things that they're wrong, and you know they're wrong, unless you come to realize that and you begin to work on those things, then that's going to be an entire reflection of what your relationship is with God and Christ. And if there's anything that's out of place, as it says in the Bible, a fair woman without discretion is like a ring of gold in a swine's snout. So just remember, that's the first thing I'm talking about here, is this matter of having a humble, yielded attitude and spirit in your human relationship, and that is a stepping stone in the proper relationship you should have with God and Christ. And are you, as an individual member, cultivating and working on this attitude of humbleness and humility and yieldedness to God and to God's truth and God's way? Or do you find excuses and reasons not to obey, or to get around it, or to do your own thing, or to excuse what you do, or to find justification for this or for that? All right, that's the first thing. Now, the second thing that the bride has to do, if she's going to be the right kind of a bride in God's sight, is to be chaste. And I can say, in this world, that is becoming increasingly more difficult. You know, God describes his relationship with Israel years ago, and I want you to notice what happened to her. You talk about an outfit that lost it. Because here's what he says here in Jeremiah, the second chapter. "For of old time I have broken your yoke and burst your bands, and you said, I will not transgress." This is back in Jeremiah, the second chapter, beginning in verse number 20. So God freed her. He entered into a marriage relationship with her. And she said she'd be faithful and loyal, and she would not transgress. "When upon every high hill and upon every green tree you wandered playing the harlot. Yet I had planted thee a noble vine, holy, a right seed. How then are you turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? For though you wash thee with nitre and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord God." So here she entered into a relationship with God. Was she faithful and loyal? Was she a chaste, true bride? Did she show the proper respect and consideration and concern for her God and for her husband? "How can you say, I have not polluted, I have not gone after Balaam? See the way in the valley. Know what you have done. You are a swift dromedary, traversing her ways." And it goes on to describe her conduct. Lascivious, uncontrolled conduct. Now that's what God put up with Israel, ancient Israel, you see, when he married her as a physical nation, but he doesn't intend to put up with a spiritual organism that way. If the church that he marries is not chaste and has proven herself as being the chaste, affianced bride of Christ, those who are in that category will not be allowed to participate and will not be in the marriage supper. Notice how he describes it here in Jeremiah 3, verse 1. "They say, That is, this was a common phrase, you know, that was used back at that time. If a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return to her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again unto me, says the Lord. He was willing to take her back in spite of her conduct, and yet she proved herself absolutely unworthy of those amenities that God was granting to her by means of a physical relationship he'd enter in a covenant agreement with Israel. That's a type of the physical union. Now, let's notice how Paul describes it again here in Ephesians, the fifth chapter. Now we're talking about a spiritual relationship, the church with Christ. And this is how he describes it here in Ephesians 5, verse number 27. You see that he's sanctifying it and washing it with the water by the word. And what is his purpose? That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's the kind of a church he's accepting. He's not going to accept a harlot church. He's not going to accept a church that is a compromising type. He's not going to accept a church that's disloyal and runs off here and runs off there, can't make its mind up on anything. He's only going to accept the people who have purified themselves and they are chaste and they are living up to the standard which he requires. Hebrews 10, verse number 22, that's why Paul says here, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We're to be washed by the water of the word. Now, I was sent an article just recently written by a former writer of the Plain Truth magazine and a former minister within the church. He's no longer with the organization, and he wrote this article. I think it was published in some Canadian magazine of some type, and in there he was telling what a great thing it was now that he has found humanism, that he escaped this cult, the worldwide Church of God, and now he has found the marvels of humanism. And he said one of the marks of a cult is that they try to make you feel guilty. Well, I can tell you, he might as well toss the Bible out the window, because if he thinks for one moment what he's embracing has any Bible authority or is even found in the slightest manner, even hinted in the Bible as a proper way to teach or believe, then he's going to be in for a very rude awakening. You know, you have to recognize the fact, as it says right here, having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. That's right. When you do things wrong, God intends for you to feel guilty about those things and to repent. The only problem with this particular man is that he sees it as a problem within a cult organization, and he never did see it in a relationship with God in Christ from the Bible. He saw it only in a physical relationship within a physical organization. So he's assumed that that's improper, that guilt itself is improper, and that, you know, one, I guess, has no need for a conscience. But the Bible shows very plainly that it is necessary for us to do that. And any person, the Bible says, it is really on the track in purifying himself. Notice it here. He begins here in 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, and we should be called the sons of God. We are now God's potential sons, if we're converted and baptized and have received of God's Spirit. Therefore, the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In other words, we're going to enter into the same plane of existence as God in Christ, and we're going to have the same nature, the same capabilities, and everything else. Now notice the next verse. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. That's right, he's presenting himself as a chaste virgin, as a part of that body that the Bible describes as a chaste virgin. So I would say that certainly a qualifying factor required of all of us in order to be acceptable in God's sight, in order to enter that marriage relationship, would be that we are a part of that chaste virgin with a pure and a holy deportment, attitude, spirit, and way of life in agreement with God's law and God's truth. We're not going to compromise and go the ways of the world and get involved in the practices of the world and indulge in what people in this world do, and even many of the churches of this world. We're going to keep ourselves wholesome and stay that way. All right, the third factor then. The third factor is that the bride of Christ is going to be spiritually minded. In other words, she will be spiritually oriented, not physically oriented. Now, I understand there are degrees of that. I'm not even saying it's possible to be 100% spiritually oriented and no physical orientation at all. In fact, human existence requires a physical orientation. But that then is a matter of where the priorities belong, and if the priorities are right, then the physical orientation will not dominate the spiritual. I suppose if you were around somebody who was 100% spiritually oriented, it'd probably drive you up a wall. Although that probably is not the case it should be, because if somebody has a proper spiritual orientation, they're not going to be presented in such a way that it's going to make you begin to resent it anyway. The sad part about it is that most people who think they have a spiritual orientation really have a self-righteous orientation. And then it does begin to rub the wrong way and grate on the nerves. If it's a true spiritual orientation, it will not reflect that kind of an attitude. But I can certainly say this, the defiant bride of Christ, the part of the membership that makes up the body of Christ that is going to enter into the marriage relationship with God and Christ, will be made up of people who are spiritually oriented. At least where the spiritual orientation will certainly be dominating. Now you remember the text that I read, I think, a few weeks ago on the matter of having Christ's mind. Now Jesus Christ could not have done and accomplished what he did on this physical earth as a flesh and blood human being had he not had a spiritual orientation. In other words, his whole purpose for coming, what he went through, what he experienced, what he did, what he accomplished, was all based on a 100% spiritual orientation. What if it had been a physical orientation? He would have failed. So that's why we read here in Philippians 2, verse number 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." That's a lifelong struggle. Too much of the time, you know, by nature of our requirement to make a living and the way we're inundated from all the various influences of this world in time off and things of that nature, then that orientation is entirely too physical. Paul put it in this manner, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Now, why would it be a very, very fine feature to be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding? What is the purpose of it? "That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness." Now, if we took the time to analyze that, a whole sermon could be preached right on that right there. What that simply means is that someone who is in a right relationship with God has a spiritual orientation. So the question I think that you've got to ask yourself in your own personal relationship with God, how much of that relationship, how much of the time do you spend thinking about God and having your mind on spiritual things? And how much of the time do you spend in a day where it's just totally physical? It's a physical orientation entirely. And your daytime is too busy, your waking hours, I should say, are too busy to spend in prayer or in study or in meditation. You never have time for that. Maybe the economic situation has really forced that to be a very difficult thing. I'm not saying that in every single case is it deliberate at all. But I could just say this, I could doubt very, very much that you could have much of a spiritual orientation in your relationship with God if you spend 5 or 10 minutes a day in prayer and that's it. I would think you'd want to spend at least a bare minimum of a half hour a day in prayer. Certainly some time in study. And if your life is so taken up with all kinds of demands upon you that the spiritual orientation isn't even considered most of the time, or it is neglected a great deal of the time, how can you possibly believe for one moment there's going to be any spiritual change taking place in your life? See, only you can answer that question. I'm not here to point fingers. All I'm here is to call to attention what the Bible indicates is a requirement for all of us, and that is a spiritual orientation. But if the physical things dominate in your life and the spiritual are largely ignored or have very little importance in your life, then you cannot expect for one moment to be qualifying as a part of the affianced bride. Notice another text here in 1 Peter 2 and verse number 5. Here, what are we told to do? You know, if we're living a life of godliness and we're trying to obey God, what are we going to be doing? All right, here's what he says the church should be. You also are lively stones. You're built upon up in a spiritual house. That's what it's all about. Furthermore, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now, once in a while, you have to offer a physical one, you know, and that's what we were doing over there last Monday when we were pouring that concrete. Boy, I can tell you, I suffered for it for about 3 or 4 days afterwards. I mean, I went home the next day. Whenever I do something like that, it doesn't seem to bother me the first day, but the next day it sets in. And by the third day, I wasn't a muscle in my body that didn't hurt. Well, that was a physical sacrifice we made, but the real thing that the Bible talks about is a spiritual sacrifice. And that spiritual sacrifice, as I mentioned last week, is found here in Romans the 12th chapter. What does it say it's supposed to be? Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. If it's a living sacrifice, what does it mean? It means that you're devoted to the things of God and not the things of man. That your first interest in life really is God and not self. Isn't that difficult? Most human beings live, you know, just for the self. As I said, you know, in a recent sermon here a while back, I live for three people, me, myself, and I. You see, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. It uses reasonable here in the authorized version, but the actual Greek means spiritual service. In other words, prayer, study, and working to overcome the various problems and difficulties in human nature, sacrificing for the brethren, or whatever is involved in good works of one type or another. That's a spiritual sacrifice. Because that's why he says here in verse number 2, and be not conformed to this world. You know, if you're conformed to this world, you know what you'll be wrapped up in? 99% of the time, just physical things. All of its pleasures, you know, and all the things that make up this world. I'm not saying that those things are wrong in themselves. You know, we have to have diversions. You know, the old saying, you know, all work and no play makes Jack a dull boy, and that is true. Some people get their pleasure out of their work, so they work all the time. But, you know, that's their problem, see? Other people need a change of pace. They have to have some recreation. I'm not saying those things are wrong. I'm just saying that if a person's life is wrapped up in those things 100% and he has no time for any spiritual considerations, then he is not spiritually oriented. And he's not going to go anywhere spiritually. And really, the most important thing in life is being neglected. You know, people, they have virtually killed themselves to make a name for themselves, or to gain wealth, or to become famous, or do some kind of a thing like that. And how many people are remembered after all those things? How important are all those things, really? You see, the only thing that is important is whether or not, as Jesus said, what good is it if a man gains his whole world and loses his own soul? What is a really important thing in life? It's to gain eternal life. It's to save your soul, if I can use that terminology. So you see, that's why he says here, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. See, that's a spiritual orientation there that is involved. And what it really demonstrates and shows is that one of the most important characteristics of the bride of Christ, remember, the bride of Christ is made up of individual members within the church, which means this applies to you as an individual then, is having a spiritual orientation. All right, and then the last thing, the last point I'm going to emphasize in this matter of preparing the bride is that the bride of Christ should be developing and she should be accomplished. Maybe I could just use the word accomplished. And what I mean by that is that what talents and abilities she has developed them and they're going to be able to be used in the future. Now, as I'll show you in a few moments, what the job that the bride is going to do in the future is to help Christ rule. Therefore, anybody who is accomplished, and let's look at it in a marriage relationship, any wife that is accomplished, what is she going to be doing? If she's a wife, she's going to be developing herself in the things that she does is for the benefit of the marriage. I think, you know, you can read headlines occasionally, and I'm not trying to take away from anybody who does this, because, you know, different strokes for different folks, I guess, as they say. But I read newspaper headlines about certain women athletes, you know, and they go out and they accomplish these great things. You know, and they become superb athletes of one type or another. Maybe they're runners, or maybe they're tennis players, you know, or maybe they're swimmers, things of this nature. And they become famous. Now, maybe it makes them a lot of money. Maybe that's their aim and goal in life. So if that's so, you know, that's fine. But I would like to know what it does for the marriage, if they're married. You know, you'd certainly have to say that a man that was married to a woman like that would marry her on the grounds that there's going to be a great deal of sacrifice on his part to give up the amenities of marriage and what marriage is all about. But if she is preparing herself to be a proper bride, you know what she's going to be doing? She's going to be developing her talents to the very best of her ability in order to make the marriage successful and to develop those things that are necessary and needful for her part to make a successful marriage. Now, it's really a sad situation, the world in which we live today, because it's all a part of the plot. That's a separate subject in itself. I won't get off into that, but I will just simply say this. It has become increasingly difficult for a young woman to grow up in society and have the aim and goal of getting married and prepare for marriage and develop her talents and abilities to learn how to be a good housekeeper, a good homemaker, a good cook, and a good mother, and all those kind of things in this day and age when economic survival itself is at stake. You know what most young women have to do? They have to go out and they have to prepare themselves to gain a job and to make a living. And in most cases, that's going to have to continue many, many years after marriage. So really, in one sense, you know, the deck is kind of stacked against them. But I know there was a time when many, many young women, when they grew up, from the time they reached puberty, their aim and goal, they started preparing themselves to be a future wife. And they thought about those things. And they learned how to cook. You take the average young fellow today, he marries some girl, she's been active in high school in one type or another, and she's gone to college, or she's gone to this school, and she's trained for this and trained for that, and they get married. And you wonder how the poor fellow lives through the first 5 or 6 years on the diet she provides for him out of a can. And, you know, these pre-made meals you just cook up in the oven and this kind of thing. Boy, I can tell you this, you find a woman that really knows how to cook and she can really make a delicious meal, you're looking at a woman who's prepared herself properly. That's one of the things I wish I could do. I wish I, you know, not that I'd want to make a living out of it at all, but I wish I was a good chef and really know how to cook gourmet meals. I have to depend on my wife for that. But there are men, you know, that have a certain proclivity, and women too, as far as that's concerned, but they have a proclivity, you know, for just have a knack for knowing how to cook meals, just delicious meals. Well, if you're single and you live in a restaurant, and I've done that in times past, so I know what it's like. Oh, does that get old fast. And then you're finally reduced to have to fix your own meals, you know, and if you don't know how to cook, you are up against it. So, you know, maybe in that sense, it's good for young, any young number of men to learn how to cook, too. They may need it. But, you know, a woman can accomplish herself in many, many ways in preparing for a marriage properly, and she would be preparing and being a good seamstress. And she could prepare herself in being a good homemaker. You'd be amazed how many young women get married and they don't even know how to clean a house or keep a house up. They don't know a thing about sewing. I'll tell you, when you change your mind on a hurry and that is, you go down and you start looking over new clothes and you want to buy new clothes and you look at the prices. That'll change your mind in a hurry. That's when you begin to realize, I wish I'd really learned to sew. You know, any number of things could be covered in the subject. When I'm saying accomplished, I mean that this is a young woman that has prepared herself for marriage, and when she gets married, she is properly equipped and she knows what marriage is about, and she knows how to be a successful wife and a mother. I just wonder how many young women even remotely understand that concept today. She's accomplished. She's used her mind. Of course, you know, you find a lot of young men today, you know, they don't even know what to look for in a wife. All they look at is whether she's got an hourglass figure or whether she's got a large bosom, and that usually determines whether they want to marry her or not. So maybe they get what they deserve in the end anyway. If they want to think any deeper than that, well, I suppose they might as well pay the price. But, you know, it's really a sad situation when you find so many young people today, they have no concept of what marriage is all about or even how to look for or choose a mate. But let's just notice now, if the church is the affianced bride of Christ and she's to assist, you know, she's going to enter into this marriage union with Christ, and when she's married to him, what's she going to be doing? Well, we can notice a few texts here to indicate what I mean. Notice one of the things that the Bible says here that we have been called to accomplish and do. Here is in Romans 8, verse number 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. So, those who were predestinated and called to the knowledge of the truth, the main reason was to conform to the image of his Son. In other words, not only in the matter of being in God's very own nature, but in to accomplish the same purpose and mission and goals as Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So what is the affianced bride going to do? It's going to enter into a relationship on the same level as God and Christ. And as we read here in Hebrews 2, verse number 10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory. Now, if we're sons of God and we're entering into a marriage relationship with God, then what is that relationship going to entail when Jesus Christ returns, when the bride now is married to him? You find it here in Revelation 20, verse number 4. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. What are they doing? They're going to reign. Well, what do you do when you reign? Just sit on a throne holding a scepter and looking dumb? No, reigning means you're making decisions. It means you're supervising. It means you're calling the shots. You're saying no here and you're saying yes there. You have all the facts. And you're making the major decisions that are affecting the lives of thousands, maybe even millions of people. Now, is the bride preparing herself for that? Well, I can tell you she'll be preparing herself for that. In this case, I'm talking about the church brotherhood, because that is what the bride of Christ is made up of. You find a very good succinct text here in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? That's right. That's what the bride's going to do. The bride's going to sit right there as a partner of Christ, making judgments and decisions that affect the world. All right, where do we learn then? We learn right here and now. And we learn here now by having an understanding of the Bible and knowing what the Bible says on various things and knowing what the decisions and judgments should be in our own lives regarding the application of the Bible truths. That's how we're learning to judge. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge in the smallest of matters? Well, he says if you can't even make a decision regarding a matter in the church, because people have to get a decision rendered on some kind of a subject, and you don't even know how to do that, then how in the world are you going to do the big job? Know you not that we shall judge angels? That's right. That's what you're called to do. You women sitting there, you know, and you think your life isn't very important, there's nothing you can do. I can tell you the future says this is what you're going to do. Are you preparing for it? Are you learning to make the proper decisions in your own life right here and now, and with your children, with your husband and your family? Or do you think all these things you're doing now is unimportant? If that's the case, he says, we're even going to judge angels, then how much more things that pertain to this life? All the things that pertain to the Christian way of life and the things you're doing. Are you learning proper judgments on those things? Well, if you are preparing as the bride is, it should be preparing. So you see, let's just go back to Revelation 19 once again. Notice what it says here in closing. Revelation 19 says very plainly what the responsibility of the saints is going to be. The particular realm in which she is going to enter. It says here, Revelation 19, beginning in verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and her wife has made herself ready. Is the bride making herself ready? That means all of you as individuals, are you making yourself ready? And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they that which are called into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. So, brethren, you know, just stop and look at it now for a moment. If the church is the affianced bride, and as individuals, we are members in particular, then it means that every single thing that applies to the bride applies to you as an individual. The physical relationship is only a type of the spiritual. If you can be successful in the physical, then you can in the spiritual. Just remember, are you really developing humbleness and yieldedness to God? Are you chaste? Chaste in your thoughts and in your behavior and your actions in relationship to God's law and God's truth. Are you spiritual? Is there a spiritual orientation in your life? Or is it all together too much physical? And are you accomplished? Are you developing your accomplishments which can be used in that marriage relationship in the marriage supper of the Lamb? So brethren, let me just say in closing, just remember, our primary aim and goal in life is to enter into eternal life. We, the church, as the affianced bride of Christ, must develop ourselves if we're going to participate in that.